And then if you want to open up with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Malachi chapter 1, all the way at the end of the Old Testament. Today we're starting a series on the book of Malachi. When I was a youth pastor, I used to try to convince my students that it was actually Malachi, the Italian prophet, which actually isn't that far off in terms of pronunciation. This is actually Malachi, which means my messenger. And this is the book that God sent to his people through his messenger, Malachi. So in Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the first five verses. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we take a look at your word this morning, that you would open it up to us, that you would help us to understand it, that you would allow us to see how it applies even to our lives today, some 2,500 years later. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would walk away this morning with a greater understanding of your love. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. How do you convince your children that you truly love them? It's a very simple question, but how do you really go about that? My father used to talk about these people that lived next door to him when he was a kid who would give their kids every imaginable toy that you could possibly think of. My grandfather used to always explain to my dad, you know, those parents have to buy their kids all those toys because they don't know how to tell their kids they love them. Well, my dad used to tell me that he wished that his parents didn't know how to say, I love you either, so that he could have all those toys. But how do we really tell our children that we love them? According to Hebrews chapter 12, one of the ways that we show our children that we love them is by disciplining them. And yet I have a feeling that if you asked my children, do they feel more loved by discipline or by being allowed to do whatever they want, they would probably choose the second one. It's somewhat natural for children to resist discipline, and for adults as well. Punishment and discipline often make us question love rather than assume it, even if in our heads we know that discipline is for the best. What really demonstrates love to our children, above all else, is the fact that love is unconditional. It doesn't matter what our children do, no matter how they act, no matter what they do, no matter how many times we have to discipline them, we still love them. No matter how many times we get frustrated, no matter how many times we get exasperated, no matter how many times we have to discipline them for doing the exact same thing over and over and over again, for the seemingly umpteenth time we have to tell them, I told you not to do that. The fact that our love continues, that it's unconditional, assures our children that there's nothing that they can do that affects our love for them. That's what really gives them that security, that they're loved. Our children may know that we're disappointed. They may know that we disapprove of what they did, that we wish that they had chosen something else, but they know they will always be loved no matter the circumstances, no matter what happens. It's a love that's not just spoken, but it's a love that's demonstrated when a lack of love would be what's naturally expected. But instead, they receive love even when they've disappointed. It's because love is unconditional that the best discipline is always followed by a reassurance of love and forgiveness. And as our passage this morning opens the book of Malachi, it really opens with a similar discussion as that. It's a discussion of God's love for Israel, and it takes place in the context of a father for a child. A father telling his children, I love you. But it also takes place in the context of discipline. It's discipline and love that assures Israel. Israel has recently returned from captivity in Babylon. They have just undergone the exile, and now they have returned to their homeland. They've returned to Jerusalem. It was a very painful time for them. They were in Babylon for 70 to 80 years. Thousands of Israelites were slaughtered, led into captivity. The city itself had been destroyed. The temple had been burned. The walls had been knocked down. They had experienced a really painful time. And now they returned, and God, the God who foretold that they were going to go into Babylon for their sin, the God who warned them and sent the prophets and told them about their idolatry and their lack of justice, who told them about their wickedness, that God comes to them and says, I've loved you. And naturally, we would expect, Israel says, how? How could you possibly say that you love us? After all that we've been through, you allowed us to be slaughtered. You allowed our city to be destroyed. You allowed all this to happen. And now you're going to come and you're going to say to us, you love us. Seriously, God? That's what you're going to say? You're going to say that you love us? You know, this sounds a lot like our children. When we discipline them and then we tell them that we love them, they might think of that other family. You know, the one where the parents buy their kids all the toys and let them do whatever they want. And they think, no, you don't understand, Dad. That's real love. You discipline me and you say that that's true love. But no, if you really loved me, you'd let me do whatever I wanted. You'd never punish me. And I think to some degree, that's what Israel is thinking here. You punished us. How can you possibly tell us that you love us? You just destroyed us as a people. And now you want to come and you want to tell us that you love us? Are you kidding? You know, there's a part of this that we can relate to. Not just children who wish that they had the freedom to do whatever they want, but when we experience the consequences for our sin, when we do things and then we experience the fallout from that, the relational stress that takes place, the discomfort, the shame, the sense of guilt, sometimes just the real life consequences of our poor decisions. When we choose to do sinful things and then we reap the consequences of that, we start to question God's love. God, if you really loved me, how come you don't protect me from the consequences of all this? God, if you really loved me, how come you let my spouse treat me like that when I sin against them? Or God, how come if you love me so much, why aren't my children perfect even though I'm a sinful parent? God, you say that you love me, but then why these consequences? Why do you allow this to happen? Why is there a natural, real-world result for the things that I do? If you loved me so much, wouldn't you just protect me from all that? Why do you allow this to happen? And we start to question and think, you know, maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe I'm experiencing the consequences of my sin because God's just given up on me. He's had enough. He said, you know, I saved you and yet you just keep on sinning, so forget it. I don't love you anymore. It's really an answer to those questions in the mind of Israel, but also in our own minds, that Malachi gives this message from God in the first five verses here of the book of Malachi. And he does so in a very, very odd, unusual way. He's trying to demonstrate God's unconditional love for Israel, but he does so in almost a twisted sort of way. Imagine for just a moment that my daughter Sierra comes to me and she says, Dad, do you love me? And I say to her, of course I love you. And I'm going to prove it. But instead of proving it to her by telling her all the wonderful things that I'm going to do to her, instead I tell her, you know, I want you to know that I beat up the 8-year-old kid next door because I saw him picking tomatoes off of mommy's tomato plants. And that's against the rules. Now, I'm sure for just a moment she might be a little confused trying to figure out what beating up the 8-year-old kid next door has to do with anything. But at the same time, she might be a little disturbed. My father's beating up the 8-year-old kid next door? That's kind of what God answers, though, here in Malachi chapter 1, because Israel says, how have you loved us? And God's response is, let me tell you all the ways that I have harassed and hated your neighbor, Edom. Let me tell you about all the horrible things that I have done to the Edomites. You want to see my love? Let's look at how awful I am to the descendants of Esau. And at first glance, our response to these verses might be the same that Sierra would have to me if I told her I was beating up 8-year-olds in our neighborhood. A little confused, a little disturbed. And on the surface, that reaction might be ordinary. But as we look at this passage, we're going to see that there are few responses that God could have given that would have given Israel a more clear, concise, and obvious proof of His love for them. Because His message emphasizes the similarities between Edom and Israel. But it also emphasizes the differences in the response that God gives Israel and Edom. The message really begins with the similarities, laying out, as it were, a case for why Edom and the Israelites are very similar. It starts right there in verse 2, when God asks, Was not Esau Jacob's brother? God asks about Esau because the Edomites, who appear in the rest of this passage, are descendants of Esau, as Israel is descendants of Jacob. You may remember all the way back in the book of Genesis, Isaac and Rebekah had two children. They had Esau and Jacob. And it was prophesied before they were even born that the older one, Esau, would serve the younger one, Jacob. And that's exactly how it eventually played out. Esau took his birthright, his right as the oldest child, his right to the blessings of God. He took that and he traded it to Jacob for a bowl of soup. He said he was hungry. He said, "What good would it do if I get this blessing and yet I die before I get it?" And so he trades it for soup. Years later, as Isaac, their father, is dying, he says that he wants to bless Esau, and instead Jacob dresses up as Esau, pretends that he's Esau, and goes in and steals the blessing. It fulfilled the prophecy, really, that had been given even prior to their birth. God is stressing here in verse 2 that Esau is Jacob's brother. They're the same. They're both descendants of Abraham. They're both descendants of Isaac. They both, in a sense, had the covenant extended to them as Isaac's children. And yet, in the midst of that, they're not the same, as we'll see in just a moment. But we have to remember, Jacob had no biological advantage over Esau. Jacob was the youngest. Jacob was descended from Abraham, just like Esau. They were both children of Isaac. They were both children of promise. And yet it played out differently. But the similarities between the two of them are not just the bloodline. There's also a spiritual similarity as well. God makes it clear in verses 3 and 4 that Edom is under judgment for wickedness. He makes it explicit in verse 4 when they call Edom the wicked land. While there's always been tension between Esau and Jacob and between the descendants of those two men, between the Edomites and the Israelites, it really came to a head in 586 BC and the fall of Jerusalem. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, invaded Israel. He came, he laid siege to Jerusalem, and in 586, Jerusalem fell. The walls were destroyed, the temple was burned, Israelites were slaughtered, the rest were carried off into captivity, and there, kind of watching temporarily from a distance, were the Edomites, laughing and saying, "Judge them, take them, destroy them." But the prophets also hint at the fact that the Edomites were not just observers. The Edomites were actually involved in this. They were assisting the Babylonians in destroying the Israelites. There had always been strife between Edomites and Israelites, between two brothers, Jacob and Esau, but this went well beyond simple strife. This went well beyond simple fighting. This was assisting an enemy in destroying the kin, in destroying a distant cousin, a distant nation that they were related to. They were assisting in destroying them. Edom had, in a sense, violated a covenant of family, a brotherly bond. This was just more than just helping an enemy. This was helping eliminate somebody you were related to. Obadiah, Amos, Malachi, they all speak against Edom for that act, for being involved in that. Edom, more than almost any other country in the Old Testament, is singled out by God for punishment and destruction. Rather than coming to Israel's defense, they had aided in destroying Israel. And so as a result, God says that Edom's hill country around Mount Seir will become a wasteland. In fact, has become a wasteland. From historical sources, we know that the Edomites were eventually forced out of their homeland. If you've ever seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, there is a scene that actually takes place in that movie in ancient Edom. They're at the city of Petra there, which was the capital of the Edomites. You've seen the movie, that's supposedly where the Holy Grail was located. But there in that place, that's where the Edomites had their capital. But they were driven out by the Arab tribes that eventually built the set, as it were, that's in that movie. They built this massive, massive place. But they had to drive out the Edomites in order to do that. The Edomites went elsewhere. Eventually, the Edomites settled in a place known as Idumea. And eventually, after the fall of Jerusalem, they just simply disappeared, never to be heard from again. They were completely wiped out and destroyed. And, I mean, God's judgment was foretold and God's judgment was accomplished. He did exactly what He said He was going to do. He utterly destroyed them. And who could really be surprised by that destruction? I mean, they helped do a horrific thing. They aided in the destruction of their brother's descendants. They aided in the destruction of Jerusalem. What they did deserved God's wrath. They were indeed a wicked people. And they got what they deserved. And all of this is common knowledge to Israel. They remember well what the Edomites did to them on that day that Jerusalem was destroyed. How the Edomites helped the Babylonians. The psalmist even prays in Psalm 137, "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." Israel understood in very painful, scarring ways the wickedness of the Edomites. They understood what the Edomites represented and what the Edomites had done. But Israel also painfully understood their own wickedness. You see, there's a similarity between Israel and Edom in that they're both wicked. God is not telling Israel about Edom because Israel is better than Edom. God tells Israel about Edom because Edom is the same as Israel. Israel has just recently returned from captivity to Babylon. 586, that was the date that Jerusalem fell. That was the date that the Edomites performed their wickedness. But there was a reason that Israel was going into captivity. There was a reason that they were going into exile to Babylon. They were wicked. Yes, they were idolatrous. They were worshiping other gods. But Israel was just as bloodthirsty as the Edomites. Many of the minor prophets, Micah specifically, talks about how the rich and the leaders in Israel would actually manipulate and sometimes just flat out murder the poor and those who were more disadvantaged in order to take their property from them, in order to steal their money. They wouldn't give justice. They would allow people to do whatever they wanted. There was a real sense of bloodshed that existed throughout Israel because of the sin of the Israelites. I mean, in some ways, the Israelites had more blood on their hands than the Edomites. Because the Edomites had helped to kill a distant relative, the Israelites killed their own people just in order to accomplish unjust gain, in order to take advantage of the less fortunate. Justice and mercy were denied so that the ruling priests and the kings could have what they wanted and could do what they wanted. They really were the same. The wickedness that existed in one country existed in the other. The death, the bloodshed, the murder that existed in one country also existed in the other. And both Israel and the Edomites had received the penalty for their depravity. Both of them were driven from their homeland. Both of them were destroyed as people. Both of them were punished. Two peoples descended from one father. They were two peoples from two brothers, two wicked brothers, producing two wicked peoples who had similarly suffered and been punished. I don't know about you, but so far as I read this, it appears that God is making a stronger case for His wrath than for His love. But that's where it changes, because this is where the similarities end. God's ultimate purpose and His ultimate design in this passage is really to emphasize the differences in how He responds to these two nations. And the first difference is found there in verse 2, where He said Jacob and Esau were brothers. He said, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Two brothers who shared the same parents, who had the same bloodline connection to Abraham, two brothers, both with severe, serious spiritual issues. One was a liar, a deceiver. The other spurned his birthright, deliberately married foreign women just to irritate his dad. Both of them had serious problems. And yet God says one brother was loved
and the other brother was not loved.
The descendants of both of these would become great nations. Jacob's descendants would become Israel. Edom's descendants would become the Edomites. But only one of those nations would continue to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. Only one of those nations would continue to enjoy God's love in a special way. Only one of those people would experience the promises of God and the means of salvation. Both of them would become great nations. The Edomites were a great nation. They were ruled by 13 chiefs at one time. They were pretty large. And yet, Jacob, the Israelites, they were loved by God. They were God's chosen people. The Edomites did not enjoy that special covenant bond like Israel did. And again, Israel knows all this. Israel knows that they're descended from Jacob. They know that they're God's chosen people. They know that they are loved, supposedly. But they're doubting that. They're questioning, God, if you love us so much, then why did you treat us like the Edomites? Yeah, we're wicked. We're both wicked. But why did you treat us like them? Why the destruction of our land? If you loved us so much, why would you send us into captivity? Which leads then to the evidence of God's love and hatred of Esau in verse 4. Edom says, "We have been crushed, but we will rebuild the ruins." But this is what the Lord Almighty says, "They will build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord." Edom and the Edomites had been forced out of Mount Seir. They'd been forced out of Petra by these Arab tribes. And yet they had it in their mind, we're going to go back. We're going to retake our homeland. We're going to rebuild our nation. They thought, we're going to retake that and do what we did before. And God says, uh-uh, you're not going to rebuild. You will always be under my wrath. Israel as well had been forced out of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. They had spent decades there. But then here is the most marked difference between how God deals with the Edomites and how God deals with the Israelites. Israel does get to rebuild. God told the Edomites, you will never rebuild. You will always be punished. But he tells the Israelites, you will rebuild. As Malachi is writing this book, the temple of God has already been rebuilt. We'll see at the end of chapter 1, which we'll look at next week, that he talks about sacrifices in the temple. The temple is in existence. The second temple has been built. The city walls have been rebuilt. The city itself has been restored. The people of God are dwelling there once again. God has allowed Israel to rebuild. Israel has received the one thing that Edom never received: forgiveness. God forgave Israel. He restored them. He brought them back. Yes, he disciplined them because of their lack of righteousness, but he brings them back. He allows them to rebuild. He brings them back and forgives them. God even says to Israel through Isaiah and Jeremiah, even before they went into captivity, he said, I will not be angry with you forever. But that's exactly what he told Edom. You will always be under the wrath of the Lord. God is telling Israel, I will be angry with the Edomites forever. But with my people, with Israel, I will not always be angry. I will forgive, and they will rebuild, while the Edomites will always be a wasteland. What greater evidence of God's love could God possibly give than what's found here in Malachi chapter 1. Two brothers, both wicked. Two nations, both wicked. Both punished by God. But God in his sovereignty says, I love one, I hate the other. I love one and I forgive one, but I hate the other and I'm going to perpetually punish them. This passage here in Malachi is used by Paul in Romans 9 to discuss God's sovereign, unconditional choice of who he's going to save. But here in Malachi, the choice is just simply assumed. Israel knows that they're God's chosen people. And so they're saying to God, don't you love us? We're your chosen people. And God is saying, of course I love you. Can't you see the difference? Can't you see? Yes, I have disciplined you, but I've forgiven you. I've restored you. I have rebuilt you. I have brought you again into this land. I've put my presence again in your land, in my temple. And I've given you my blessings. A blessing that's going to culminate 400 years later with Jesus Christ. Israel had to look no further than the difference between how God treated them and how God treated the Edomites, a country they were very similar to, and yet God treated them differently, simply because He loved them. The difference couldn't be more stark or more obvious. God loves Israel. He doesn't love the Edomites. As nations, their destinies through the sovereign will of God diverged, not because one was better than the other, not because one deserved it and the other didn't, but simply because God loved Jacob and He hated Esau. God forgave Israel, but He gave the Edomites what both the Israelites and the Edomites deserved. Edom got punishment. Israel got forgiveness. You know, when things don't go our way, we often question, does God still love us? When we feel the weight of our sin, when we suffer the results of the brokenness of this world, when we suffer the consequences and the fallout of our sinful choices, we wonder if God has forgotten us. And yet, the proof of God's love for us is just as obvious today as it was for Israel some 2,500 years ago in the book of Malachi. We know of God's forgiveness because of one undeniable fact. We're forgiven. That's the difference. We're forgiven. Just as Esau and Jacob were similar, we are similar, in fact, almost identical to those around us. We're all sinners. We all stand condemned before God. We too were guilty of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. But God responds to us differently because in Jesus Christ we've been forgiven. Even though our sins deserved an eternity of wrath, even though we deserved hell and punishment of God forever, God chose to forgive us. If we ever doubt the love of God, all we have to do is consider that. Our sins deserved eternal punishment, a punishment that will indeed be poured out upon our world. And yet God poured it out on Christ instead and forgave us. What greater demonstration of God's love could there possibly be than that God sent Jesus to die to save us from the hell that we deserve? I think many times we think of salvation as kind of like a toll booth. We think of this toll booth as separating us from heaven. There's a penalty that has to be paid, and so Jesus Christ pays the toll so that we can go into heaven. If you're ever driving down the highway and you pull up behind somebody, and when you get up to the toll booth, the person at the toll booth tells you, well, the person in front of you paid your toll. If you were to follow that person home and try to go to their house and tell them, but I love you, I guarantee you they will call the police on you. But that's exactly what God does for us. It's not just a cold, random, I paid your toll. It's I paid your toll and I love you and I've adopted you. And you're part of my family. And I didn't just pay your toll so that you could come in here. I paid your toll and you're going to follow me home because now you're a part of my family. And there's a bedroom waiting for you. And dinner's at 5:30 because you're a part of my family. I have bought you. I have purchased you. I have forgiven you. Why would a God do that? Why would He grant forgiveness and adoption to a group of people who don't deserve it? To a group of people who deserve the exact opposite? There is only one explanation. It's God's love. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You don't know the love of God. You've never been forgiven of your sins through the cross of Christ. You're in danger of suffering that penalty for sin, eternal judgment of God in hell. If that's you, please don't leave this morning without understanding God's love that was poured out on us through Jesus Christ. Don't leave this morning without speaking to me or one of the elders or anybody here who can tell you about how you can trust in Christ to save you from your sins, how you can know the love of God that is found in forgiveness. Maybe you're here this morning, though, and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. You know how much God loves you, enough to die for you, to save you for your sin, but sometimes you forget. I encourage you, remember again. Every time you ask God for forgiveness, you are remembering His love for you. You're reminded again of the punishment that you deserve, but the love of God that has been poured out on you in Jesus Christ. Several years ago, Hollywood released a movie called The Good Son. It was billed as somewhat of a horror movie. It was a story about an evil, twisted, demented boy and his well-behaved, wonderful cousin. Throughout the movie, the horrific boy does all of these terrible, awful things, and the cousin, who's the good son, does all these wonderful things. In the climax of the movie, there's a circumstance that comes about where the mother of this evil boy can only save one of her children. She can save the boy, the evil, demented, awful child, or she can save the cousin. She can save the good son. She can only save one. She knows whichever one she isn't going to pick is going to die. You know, I watched that movie, and I found the movie very disturbing, and so I went and I asked my dad. I said, "Dad, what do you think of this idea?" After I told him, he said, "Kyle, the very idea of that movie is stupid, and that movie gives no greater proof than the fact that Hollywood is full of idiots. And not only that they're full of idiots, that Hollywood doesn't understand love at all." And I said, "Well, what do you mean? What are you saying? Would you pick me?" And he said, "Every parent would pick you." I said, "Even if I was the evil, horrible, rotten son who had done all these bad things, you would choose me over a good cousin?" He said, "Every time, because you're my son. It doesn't matter what you've done. You're a son, and I love my son unconditionally. And nothing would ever change that." He said, "That whole movie is pointless because there's no tension," he said, "in my mind. I know exactly what I would do. It doesn't matter what you've done. I would always choose the son, no matter how evil you are." You know, that's exactly what God has done for us. We are that evil, horrible son who deserves to die. And yet God chooses to sacrifice the good son. Not just the good son, the perfect son, Jesus Christ. The one who deserved to live and who deserved eternal reward, God instead condemned to death on the cross. And he sacrificed him in order to save us, the evil son. Even when we didn't deserve it. When we deserved to die, when we deserved eternal punishment, God chose to save us by sacrificing his son. God has chosen us and will always choose to save us. No matter what we do, no matter what we've done, he will always forgive us because he loves us unconditionally. We may be disciplined. We may experience discomfort from our sin. We may experience the lingering consequences of our sin. And yet we know we are forgiven. We have been spared an eternity in hell and would instead spend eternity with God forever. And with the knowledge of God's forgiveness, with the knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ, with the knowledge that God has chosen us and will always choose us, how could we doubt the love of God? That God loved us enough to sacrifice Christ for us. And so in confidence in the love of God, we can boldly go to him, knowing that in him we have acceptance and forgiveness and love and a place with him forever. Let's pray.